Psalm 130 and Romans chapter 8. Just hold your place in Romans for a moment. This is not part of our Corinthians series, obviously. Psalm 130 and 131 would normally never be preached together, I don't believe. Sometimes the Lord just does strange things with me. I had no word from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for today. It will come later. But I did have a word concerning forgiveness. There is forgiveness this morning for you. And that sounds funny when you're talking to the redeemed, those who are saved, and who've already been washed, cleansed, purchased, and redeemed. But how many of you know there are times that it's like we need a bath all over again in the Lord? Now I want to read these two Psalms back to back. We'll talk about how they tie together in a moment, but I just want to read them first and read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Notice that word soul. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. If you'll keep your place there, but turn to Romans 8 for just a moment, a verse that you all know. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you can turn back to Psalms 130, and let's just walk through this for a few moments. And so the first of these Psalms is about forgiveness. David is crying out from the depths of his soul, the word says. And he needs forgiveness. It is forgiveness of sin. The second psalm, Psalm 131, is about stability. It is about maturity, growing in maturity in the Lord and coming to a place of contentment and calm in the Lord. The first, Psalm 130, is a place that we return to many times. I believe daily, because the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says in another place, daily his blood cleanses us from all sin. So Psalm 130 is a place that we return to time after time again. Psalm 131 is a place that we want to learn to rest in, to live in, and to grow in. Psalm 130 is a catapult without which we cannot ever come to the place that we find in Psalm 132. Follow me for a few moments. Psalm 130 is the catapult, forgiveness of sin. That assurance of grace is the catapult. It is the great catalyst of all spiritual growth. There is freedom in Christ from the penalty and the power of sin. But without that assurance, without the assurance of that freedom in Christ, without the assurance of forgiveness in Christ, there is no there is no ability to spring forward and to move forward because the enemy will always be bringing condemnation against you. He will always be holding you back if you do not learn initially to walk in the liberty, the freedom that you have in Christ. It is not a place where you take sin lightly. It is not a place where you have cheap grace. You celebrate cheap grace and it's like, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm forgiven. No, 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 no. It is a place where you know very well what your sin cost Christ. And that you were purchased with a price, and that was the shedding of His blood on the cross of Calvary, that ultimate sacrifice that He made, a purchase that cost Him everything. And you never take that lightly. It's always there. It's in your heart. You carry it, the cross of Christ and what it means in your life. And when you do sin, it is not something that you take lightly. It is something that you run to the Lord and you say, forgive me. Not flippantly, but at the same time, there is the knowledge, the assurance, and the liberty that comes with knowing that the moment I confess my sin, I don't have to repeat it 10 times. I don't have to wallow in it. I do not have to do penance as some priest might would direct me. I do not have to go and prove myself today. I stand in absolute liberty, wearing the robe of righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the mind-blowing fact is that He loves me just as much as He loves His Son. And He calls me just as righteous as He calls His Son righteous. This is an amazing thing. So in Psalm 130... talking about forgiveness and the removal of guilt. We're going to read through it quickly again. And then 131 about the weaned soul and what that means and what one has to do with the other. And then we'll return back to 130 for an invitation and to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end. So first, let's notice the prominence of the soul in both Psalms. In Psalm 130, verses 5 and the first part of 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in His word, I do hope, my soul waits for the Lord. So His soul is waiting, earnestly awaiting, but confidently awaiting the forgiveness that David knew would come from the Lord because of the promises of God. And then in Psalm 131, verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Again, I want to repeat what I said a moment ago. Without what you find in the first of these Psalms, you can't have what is in the second of these Psalms. The soul is prominent in both of these. Now, I don't do this but once every few months, but I do it deliberately. I deliberately take you through just a brief description because we always have new people that come in and have people who even were here before and do not maybe need a refresher in order when I start talking about the soul to understand the function of the soul. And so I take you again briefly through what it means in the scripture when we talk about body, soul, and spirit. And so you are a spirit. You have a soul. And you are housed in a body. The body is the tent in which you live. It may be male or female. But the spirit is neither male nor female. The spirit is made in the image of God. And the spirit is the innermost part of your being. It is the deepest part of man, and it is the place where God breathes His spirit. When you are born again, your human spirit has been deadened, has been cut off from God because of sin. But when you're born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells your human spirit and breathes new life into you and causes your spirit to be sensitive to the things of God. You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. When God created Adam, He breathed into him, and the Hebrew word for breath there is spirit. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He breathed spirit into the form of Adam, the body, and Adam, or man, became a living soul. The soul was the product of creation when the spirit of God inhabited. Sin had not come in yet. And the spirit of God inhabited the body that God had created for Adam. And Adam then became a living soul. The soul speaks of your personality. It speaks of who you are. It is how people know you other than just the way you look. If they're talking to you on the phone, they hear your voice, but they also hear the things they're used to you saying. They are used to your actions, your personality. It is your personality. It is your will. It is the part of you that chooses to follow God or not follow God, to follow the leading of the Spirit of God within your spirit, where God has come to dwell. And so it is your emotions. It is the place where you feel. You are a spirit. You have a soul, an intellect, will, and emotions, and you're housed within a body. The spirit is God-conscious. The soul is self-conscious. And the body relates to the world around you. So here, in this area of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions that God created within us, lies the importance of the soul in spiritual growth. Unredeemed man is always... You, before you came to Christ, you were totally led by your soul. In the New Testament, that word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, the Greek word for soul or psyche. It is your psuche. The unredeemed man or woman, their soul, their psuche is darkened. It is guilt-ridden with sin. It is cast down and it is subject to the whims and the leading of the flesh. It's kind of like a light bulb that is not connected to anything. And it represents the natural man, the man who was not born again. But then the electricity is connected and is turned on. And suddenly that filament that was dead and had no light, suddenly it is inhabited and ablaze with the light that came because of the electricity that came from the outside. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And God sent His Spirit when you were born again to live inside of you and to ignite that innermost part of your being, your spirit. And the light of God came to dwell within you and to illuminate the things of God to your spirit. And from your spirit to your mind, your will, your emotions, to your soul, that your soul, which had always followed the leading of your flesh, would now follow the leading of the Spirit, which dwells inside of you. That's why, if you remember, the Word says in one place that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of a man. I want you to say this with me. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Is the candle of the Lord. And it searches the inward parts. It's speaking of the spirit. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. It is where God, when He lights it, then it begins to illuminate to you, to your mind, all of the things about you. And in light of the Word of God, as you study the Word of God, you begin to see He illuminates all of these things so that application can be made, so that God can begin by His Spirit to transform your soul. Are you with me? To transform your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. The Bible says your mind has to be renewed by the will of God. Your emotions have to come under the lordship of Christ so that you're not ruled by your emotions. You're ruled by the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And your will, which has always in the past chosen your own way, is now being led by the Spirit of God to choose the will of God in your life. And so the soul is so important. Without the light of the Spirit in the inward man, the soul is lost. And it cannot change. But for the believer, as the soul changes, there should be a progression towards maturity. First of the two psalms that we read is about forgiveness. a foundational element in your walk with God. Get it right. And you can go on with God. And you say, well, we're the people of God. We were forgiven. We accepted that a long time ago. I meet Christians all the time that struggle under condemnation, that are sitting here even this morning, and you're still plagued by things from your past or even yesterday. And you have no liberty, you have no freedom. You're held back by the enemy of your soul because you are not free in the assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, it goes on and says, who live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Psalm 130 is about receiving forgiveness. Psalm 131 is about being able then to go forward, because when you receive forgiveness, you are able to rest in confidence in God. Confidence in God's mercy. You're not under some divine hammer that's looming over you all of the time. Most of the time, and I think that all of us need to hear this morning, including myself, so often we are led by our soul area. When we are led by our soul, our soulish life is what it's called sometimes, our life is agitated. Does that describe you this morning? Is your soul agitated? Was it agitated all this week? Was it irritated and restless? Was it unstable? Did your emotions rule you this week, or did you rule your emotions? This is basic discipleship. When this is the case, and your soul is agitated, irritated, restless, and ruled by emotions, then your spiritual life is unstable. You're like a roller coaster. Up and down all the time. Though we may exercise some outward control so that other people don't always see it, our soul is still like a baby when we're in this state. We're still babes in Christ, still babies in Christ with crying, fretting, complaining, inward tantrums, if not outward, wanting our own way. The Bible calls all of this the flesh. The flesh isn't just this stuff that we're wrapped in. The flesh is all of that part of you that responds according to self, rather than the leading of the Spirit of God in the inward man. So in Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2, again, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive. This psalm, it does not say who wrote this psalm. 131, it says, is a psalm of David. I believe this is a psalm of David also because of the way it begins. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. So many times David says this. Out of the depths I cry to you, or I have cried to you. In other psalms you hear it as he talks about danger. He's cried out to God in danger. Other times he's cried out to God in persecution. He's cried out to God in times of betrayal. And here, it's in the depths of guilt. Something is wrong in David's heart. And he says, out of the depths I've cried out to you. What depths? The depths of guilt and condemnation. I've cried out to you, Lord. Out of the depths, sorrow that is produced in the heart by sin. David cries out because he knows where to turn. And I believe, although I can think of one time in David's life that it was delayed because he tried to hide his sin, but I believe that here it's not been a long time since he sinned. Because David knows where to turn when he has sinned. And he has a heart after God. The Bible says that he's a man after God's own heart. And so he knows where to go. He's learned where to go in order to find forgiveness. And he has absolute confidence that God will forgive him. You do not find David wallowing, saying, oh, I've asked for forgiveness, but Lord, I'm still afraid that you haven't forgiven me. And this is before the cross. This is Old Testament. And David knows the mercy of God. So much that he just runs to him. He understands the fatherhood of God before Jesus ever came on the scene calling God Father. He does not take the mercy of God for granted. He is not one who is just saying, oh, well, God will forgive me. No, he acknowledges his sin. He just always will acknowledge the depths of his sin. There is a confession and there is a plea. There is a cry to God, and there should be from us as well. God, I have sinned. Forgive me. But there's also a confidence because he knows the word of God. He believes the word of God. And in David's time, if you remember, he knows what every sacrifice on the altar is for. And he knows that through the shedding of blood, forgiveness is purchased. In verse 3 and 4, it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, and that mark there in the Hebrew means if you should make a record of it in order to punish. If that was the attitude of your heart, God, oh Lord, who could stand? So many Christians have this feeling that God is, as I said a moment ago, there's a big hammer hanging over their head because God is an angry judge sitting on a throne ready to smite them for everything that they do. When God is longing to pour his mercy out upon his children. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Notice so many walk in terror. Not the fear that David is speaking of here, not the respect and awe and reverence of God, but the absolute fright that they're going to be destroyed by God. But David, once he turns to God and knows that he's going to receive forgiveness, it produces respect and awe, the fear of God within David. He knows that forgiveness produces holy reverence. It's not a casual thing. In verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. His word has taught him that there is cleansing and forgiveness in the Lord. So David waits, and it goes on and it says, more than those who watch for the morning. What is he talking about there? Well, he could be talking about the guards on the city wall who watch all night long in case the enemy may be coming. And so they watch for the morning. How many of you know by the time your shift is about to end, you are very, very eager to see the sun come up? David is eagerly waiting on the Lord, and I believe he's waiting for morning because there's also another watch for morning. And it is the priest and the guards in the temple as they await the sunrise so that the morning sacrifice may be offered. And I picture David in the midst of the darkness of the night, and he is guilt-ridden, but he knows God will forgive him. And in Old Testament time, he has to wait for the sacrifice to be offered. And so he cries out to God, not in despair, but in great hope and trust in God's word. And he says, and I wait for you, Lord, like those who wait for the morning. Because when morning comes, the sacrifice will be offered, and my heart will be clean. There is also another waiting that is mentioned here in verse 7 and 8, and it is the waiting of Israel. O Israel, wait on the Lord, and he shall, in verse 8, redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And there is the Christmas song that we sing, an old hymn actually of the church that speaks of that waiting of Israel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Let's not forget this morning again the price that was paid. The price that was paid for your salvation and for my salvation. David cries out in Psalm 2, but I want us to move on to Psalm 131 because God has worked this process in David's life that he not only cries out for forgiveness, but he is, as I said, he is a man after God's own heart. And so in Psalm 131, we find David giving us an image. He gives us a picture. And it is the image of a child sitting upon his mother's knees, sitting in his mother's lap. This child could be several years old because in Israel in those days, A child might be 4, 5, even 6 years old before they are weaned. Just get over it. But before they are weaned, they will be several years old. And here is a child. David says, I have calmed, I have quieted my soul like a young child, a weaned child, sitting on his mother's knee. What does he mean by this? God has worked a process in David's life, but it's only a foreshadowing of what he wants to do in your life, the New Testament believer, the born again believer. For we are constantly, and I want to take you back to this for a moment, we are constantly agitated in our soul. I am not preaching at you, I am preaching at me. We are constantly agitated in our soul. That's not a full appropriation of what Christ died for. I just want you to know that. To appropriate what Christ died for is to walk in a level of maturity in the Lord that says, I have calmed my soul. I'm not agitated because I trust in the Lord. He has calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. What does he mean by that? We are constantly agitated in our soul. In verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Beloved, you cannot experience God's best and grow in the things of God if your soul is haughty. In other words, if pride rules in your heart, you can't experience. When God does a work in the human heart, he softens it. And he takes it down from its own throne, so that the Lord might be on the throne in absolute control in our lives. If your soul is haughty, if pride is lifted up, how many of you know pride is the mother of all sin? It was pride in the Garden of Eden that led Adam and Eve to choose their own way rather than the will of God. Pride is deceptive. Pride is so deceptive, it will have you proud that you've gotten rid of it. Even in deep guilt and condemnation over sin, the soul area will fight to rule. Because the heart is not right, the soul, the flesh, will drive you. You would think you're beaten down by guilt, you'd be crying out to God. But no, many times people walk, for years even, believers, struggling under a load of guilt because of something from the past or even from the present. And it's always there, like that hammer looming over them. And because it's there, but they don't deal with it, they are just driven by their flesh and by the enemy of their soul to do things that are totally contrary to the will of God. I'm not talking about necessarily bad or sinful things. It might even drive them. It might drive you to do good works all the time, in order to try to make up for the sin that's not been dealt with and the guilt that you feel because of it. There are people who choose their whole career and even ministries because they are so guilt-ridden because of something deep, deep in the past that they feel like they have to offer their life in service, doing something good in order to make up for the thing that plagues them and condemns them all the time. He says, I'm not caught up with great matters, the things too profound. You see, the soul is noisy. How many of you have experienced that? The soul is noisy. It will speak to you about many things, some that you have no business even thinking about. And at other times it will magnify, it will take little tiny things that are of such insignificance and it will blow them up so big that you can't see around them to be free. It will jumble and confuse what is priority in all of your thoughts. It will whisper lies. Just your flesh itself, it will whisper lies. Your soul will whisper lies to you. And God forbid you let Satan have an open door, and entrance into that, because it will make it seven times worse. The soul that's not resting in the Lord is not mindful of the things of God. Isn't that what the Lord himself told Peter when Peter seemed to be doing a good thing? Lord, we're not going to let you go to the cross. God forbid that you should go to the cross. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." Does that describe us this morning? You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. The soul must be constantly submitted to the Spirit of God, dwelling in the inward man. So David gives us a picture. There's a baby. Let's talk about the baby before it's weaned. The baby sitting on its mother's knee, on its mother's lap. What is it doing? It's always agitated or crying. It may sleep. When it's not sleeping, it's squirming. When it's not squirming, it's crying. When it's not crying, it's being impatient because it wants to be fed. When it wants to be satisfied, it is in a hurry. It has to be satisfied. It cannot wait. It can't wait for anything. It cannot endure discomfort one bit. It cannot endure suffering. It must have to have its own way, doesn't it? But here is a baby or an older child that has been weaned, and it's resting on its mother's knees. In both pictures, the unweaned child and the weaned child, we have pictures of dependence. But it's two different kinds of dependence. In the unweaned child, we have unweaned dependence, which is dependent upon the mother. The newborn Christian, who is immature and just like a newborn baby, is dependent upon God, but is impatient, lives by momentary feelings, cannot wait, cannot endure discomfort, and is always being tossed to and fro by the things of the flesh. The weaned child in this picture is also dependent. But it's okay with dependence. And it lives in confident trust. Both are dependent upon the mother, the unweaned and the weaned. But the second one rests in the confidence and the knowledge that has been learned that this mother is going to take care of him or her. Both, this is good news for all of us. The unweaned is loved by the mother, and the weaned is loved by the mother. And the newborn Christian and the Christian who has walked with the Lord for 10 years but still acts like a newborn is loved by the Father. Forgiven by the Father. But his desire is that that forgiveness would become something that you have such confidence in that you can move forward to a place of confident trust in the Lord. Now there are many things that the unweaned soul is governed by and agitated by. But one of the worst is condemnation. Condemnation, lack of assurance. Beloved, I am telling you this morning, lack of assurance in where you stand with God and the freedom that you have in Christ will absolutely wreck your walk with God. If you're always plagued with guilt, why is David called a man after God's own heart? Why does the Bible say that David, who had a woman's husband put in the front lines of battle and murdered so that he could continue in sin, so that he could take the man's wife with whom he was having an adulterous relationship? Why does the Bible say David was a man after God's own heart? You all have a past. Every one of us has a past. And you may think your past is worse than David's. I don't know. It's not a matter of competition, because without Christ, we were all hopelessly lost and bound for hell. Amen. So how is it that we live sometimes under condemnation? Oh, I'm just such a worm. Oh, God, I don't know if he's really forgiven me for this. And yet the Bible records for us this man who was such a wicked man at one point in his life, at the height of his being blessed by God, mind you, that the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. What is it? Wouldn't you like to be called a man or woman after God's own heart? Well, the Bible says that only faith pleases God. So I believe, first of all, it has to do with his faith. But what did his faith do? His faith led him to truly cry out for forgiveness, not to play games with God, but to admit his guilt and to cry out for forgiveness. In fact, when his sin was found out, this man wept bitterly, paid a tremendous price in the natural. There were repercussions because of his sin. God allowed his son, the product of the relationship, the adulterous relationship, to become ill to the point of death. The evidence of his sin and the judgment of it is right there in front of him. And when the child dies, they come to him and they tell him, your child has died. And he said, he gets up. This is when he goes to actually enter the temple and worship God. He gets up and he says, he can't return to me, but I can go to him. Is that not faith, that he's right with God, that God will receive him? Is that not faith, that this man believes that forgiveness is really forgiveness? This is a man who has faith to confess his sin, which everyone in this room has probably done. Faith to confess his sin, but add to that faith to believe that it's a done deal, that God's mercy is new every morning. And every morning there was a sacrifice on that altar. And for us, we don't have to wait for morning sacrifice, because we have Calvary's sacrifice, perpetual, eternal, so that in the moment when we go to the Lord with confidence that he will forgive us, it is done. He said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. And every time you turn to him in repentance, it is finished, are the words that you should hear. In fact, God would say to you this morning, stop bringing it up to me, he would say. Why do you bring up something to me that I've already cast as far away from me as the east is from the west? That I've already forgiven. So he can run to God knowing that he is received by the Father. It harkens back to Adam before sin. Adam and Eve, the Bible says in the garden, they were naked and unafraid and unashamed. That is the attitude of David's heart when he goes before God. He has been clothed in unrighteousness of sin. But when he turns to God in forgiveness, he is naked and unashamed spiritually. Free. Free. The agitated baby cannot truly hear the words of the mother. He hears the sounds. He hears her speaking, but he's not learned to understand what she's saying, because he's making so much fuss, he can't stop and hear. And you may hear the words of God and not hear the word of God. You may hear him speaking and be so noisy and so full of fretfulness and so agitated, so kicking and screaming against his will and against where you are and against all the things that are the circumstances of your life that you can't rest on His knee and you can't hear what He wants to say. So the unweaned child has not even begun to grow in knowledge and understanding of his mother as a person. He is still in the process of learning just how faithful she is. He needs something, so he cries, he frets, he screams, and she is so good and so faithful. She just feeds him because he doesn't yet understand. God is so good. He just feeds you. But there comes a time to grow beyond the demands of the soul. Jesus said, "He who loves," now listen to this, and I'm almost done. "He who loves his own life will lose it, and he who hates his own life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Life, three times in that sentence. In the Greek, it is he who loves his own psuche, his own soul life, self. He who loves his own psuche will lose it. And he who hates, despises his own psuche, means apart from the renewed mind, who hates the self-life in this world, will keep it for eternal Zoe, the uncreated eternal life of God. He who despises his own psuche is not ruled by it, but submits it to the Spirit of God, will keep his life for eternal life, the Zoe, uncreated life of God. Beloved, the heart of the gospel is found when you look at the scriptures and you see that Jesus suffered in body. It tells us specifically, Jesus suffered in body, he suffered in soul, and he suffered in spirit. He suffered in his body as the nails and the spear and all went into his flesh. He suffered in his soul. He said, "My soul is in anguish," even in the garden. And on the cross, when the Father turns, his spirit is cut off from communion with his Father. And from his spirit he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He suffered in body, soul, and spirit that you might be whole in body, soul, and spirit. Today, if you're carrying a load of guilt, if your heart condemns you, if you cannot say from me, "There is no condemnation," but you're always hearing the enemy whisper at you concerning that thing, are those things that you have done, why don't you take a load off? Why don't you come to the Lord's table today and, as old gospel songs say, lay your burden down. Lay your burden down. You may be under a load of nagging guilt for something specific. You may be under a load of nagging guilt for something unspecific that you don't even know exactly what it is. The enemy just wants you to be defeated. So the difference today, and it should be every week, but the difference today is when we come, and we're going to come to the Lord's table and be saved. I don't want you to come until you can come in faith, laying down all feelings, not being moved by your emotions, laying down all reasoning, what I did was so bad, you don't know what I did. Lay it all down and believe the word of God that says come. And come in faith, because only faith pleases him. Knowing not that this is going to bring you forgiveness. This is a remembrance of what he did that we might have forgiveness. But knowing and acknowledging that as you come and you lay your burden down, you're going to walk away believing and knowing that God cannot lie. and there is no condemnation. And when you walk out of these doors today, walk out like you've taken a shower and a long, cool drink all at the same time. Clean by the Lord and filled with the Spirit of God. Receive forgiveness so that you can learn rest, confidence, and grow to be a weaned child of the Father. Amen? And if you need prayer today, after you partake of the Lord's Supper, then come forward.